1954, at the cessation of hostilities, the country was divided, as you know, and French Indochina became four separate countries. The accord ending the hostilities did not bring peace. So now, for more than 20 years, the Vietnamese have known almost constant war. Christian witness in Vietnam has not always been possible, as it is today. The early contacts with the Portuguese explorers in the 16th century gave the country its beginnings of Roman Catholic missionary endeavor 400 years ago. Absence of strong, organized religions in the area even that long ago, combined with the zeal and energy of these early missionaries, combined to bring about a significant response to the preaching of the gospel even by these groups so very long ago. The beginnings of Protestant missionary endeavor are dated from the arrival of the British Bible Society in 1909 and the coming of the Christian and Missionary Alliance in 1911. So you see, there really haven't been many Protestant missionaries of any kind in Vietnam a very long time. The Christian and Missionary Alliance is the oldest group there, having arrived in 1911. In spite of many difficulties, this group also found a ready response. If you want to read some thrilling missionary history, read some of the stories of their early days in Vietnam. The story of one pastor thrilled me. He was actually jailed by the European colonial power for preaching the gospel. But in the jail, he became a Paul and began to preach. And it wasn't long until he had his own little congregation right there in the jail where he had been placed there in Vietnam. Stories like this thrill our souls and hearts. Southern Baptists became concerned about Vietnam long before we did anything to meet the need of the Vietnamese people. Brother Galloway, one of our retired China missionaries, whom I saw in Macau, told me of how back in the 1920s, he and others of our China mission staff made a survey trip down across French Indochina and reported the needs back to the mission. But it was only in 1959, as your president has reminded you, only in 1959 that our first Baptist missionary couple was appointed and arrived on the field. Herman and Dottie Hayes arrived that year and began language study immediately. And really, Herman and Dottie have become the mother and daddy for all the rest of us who arrived later. They've made arriving so much easier as they, through real Christian love, have served as the real pioneers for our Baptist mission work there. Today, the question that is asked me more than any other question as I've been visiting in your churches is this: does the war affect your work? I think when I first got home, I had a ready answer, and it was, oh no, not much. But then the more I got thinking about it, the more I realized it wasn't exactly true. You can't live in a country that's at war and not be affected. And then as the months have passed and our furlough has passed by, there has been a change in conditions in Vietnam. For a while, we could say we've not been seriously affected because we were right on schedule. We had plans for being in our sixth city this summer, and it looked like for sure we'd be in that sixth city of work. When we arrived in 1961 for our beginning of work in Vietnam, as far as our family is concerned, travel between the cities by automobile was already greatly curtailed. And our work was limited even then to the major cities where air transportation was available. This was not a serious handicap, however, because our basic strategy called for starting work in the cities as strategic centers first, and then gradually moving out into the countryside and the smaller cities and towns. I know you'd be interested to know that from our very first service in Vietnam, there's been a ready response. The very beginning in 1961, there have been Vietnamese who have been ready and willing to hear the gospel as Baptists understand it and as Baptists preach it. Some had shared with us that an appeal for public decisions in an atmosphere such as we might face in the Orient, an appeal for public decisions just would not go over. It would not succeed. It was not practical and possible. Our missionaries didn't know this, so they began to preach and began to give an invitation, and the very first time people began to respond, we found it does work. And now everywhere we're preaching and giving invitations. The people are coming forward, just like here in America, saying, I want to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. The first convert who came trusting Christ in the very first Baptist service is now pastoring a chapel in Saigon. The last Sunday I spent in Vietnam was in a little small chapel lighted by these pump-up Coleman-type lanterns, and the pastor of that little chapel was that young man who back in 1951 was the first Baptist convert in South Vietnam. Grace Baptist Church in Saigon has grown from this first effort. The Trinity Baptist Church has been organized by Americans in the Saigon area that they may come and serve the Lord while they're there. Last July, when we arrived home, one of the great concerns upon my heart was the need for a pastor for the American servicemen and other American personnel, even to make it broader for English language people living in the Saigon area. For through all the years of ministry with these people, we never had a full-time pastor. One of our Vietnamese language missionaries would serve part-time for a while, or some missionary passing through could give us a few months and would stay, but we never had a man to give his full time. And I'd like to share with you tonight the fact that we have had American boys coming to our homes and knocking on our doors and saying to us, tell me how to become a Christian. Those whom have lived here in America, those who've lived here in America and grown up within the sight of Baptist churches, somehow when they get so far away from home, began to think about the Lord and began to say, I'd like to become a Christian. And so I came home with a heavy heart. All of us began to pray here and back in Vietnam for somebody to come. And how thrilled we were when just last week a young couple was commissioned to come out, a man with military experience, pastoral experience, coming out to serve there in that church in Saigon. How we thank God for it. What a valuable service he'll render there with these Americans in South Vietnam. From the capital city of Saigon, the city of 2 million people, our missionaries moved up to the mountain city of Da Lat and to the coastal city of Nha Trang. Nha Trang, with its 60,000 people, was considered by some to be already churched, since there was already a Protestant church in the city. The Bill Robertsons began to pray and to study and to work, and perhaps you've read the story of how in a short time, perhaps 3 months, they saw more than 200 people come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior in this city. The Walter Rouse and the Bob Confers are now carrying on the work in that area where the Faith Baptist Church has been established. Up in the mountains, the city of Da Lat has become our center of language study. This is the place where many Vietnamese from the north came southward when the country was divided. Many North Vietnamese refugees came southward seeking a place to farm because they're excellent vegetable farmers, settled in Da Lat. So today we have our language center there, and there's a large number of people who are interested in the gospel, and quite a number of people there in Da Lat who've already trusted Christ as Savior. Next week, Sam and Marion Longbottom will return to Vietnam to work here in Da Lat and to extend the work of Baptists throughout that mountainous area in central Vietnam. Last summer, upon return from their furlough, Tony and Louis Myers of Mississippi began Baptist work in the city of Da Nang. You recognize the name here because this has been the center of rebel strength against the government the last few weeks. In this area, as you think of it, read about it daily in your papers, every time you see the city, the name of the city, Da Nang, won't you just stop and pray for Louis and Tony Myers and pray for the Rondell Merrills who are living there today? I know perhaps that there are many places around the world that are difficult, but pray for them especially, that in the midst of all this turmoil, they may not be completely frustrated, but may see even in this crisis another opportunity, a larger opportunity to be of faithful service for their master. Our plans for advance had called for entry into 2 additional cities, as I mentioned, this summer. We were to have missionaries in the Delta city of Cang Tha and in the old imperial capital of Hue, which has now become the center of rebel strength. But neither city will have a Baptist missionary this year because of pressing personnel needs in Saigon and Da Lat, and because of a lack of coming of new missionaries to strengthen our force. We've been trusting the Lord to provide new couples for our mission each year. Advance depends upon this increase. In fact, I might say that this has been our fleece. We've said, Lord, as the clouds have gathered many times, Lord, give us a sign that the doors are not going to close. Lord, give us another couple, and then we'll know as long as you're calling out other missionaries to come, you still have work for us to do here. This year, how we thank the Lord for this couple to work with Americans and the promise of another couple to come and help us with our Chinese people. For did you know that in the city of Saigon alone, there are between 700 and 800,000 Chinese people. They'll be coming to work with them there in Saigon. But so far, this year, we have no one to come out to work with our Vietnamese people. Advance depends upon this increase. As I have thought today about the mass increase of military involvement, Brother Dial this morning gave us figures that staggered us as he told about the billions of dollars our government is spending in Vietnam. As we realize that at least 250,000 American servicemen are there now, we see how very important this country is in the eyes of our country, strategically, militarily, in all these ways. We see what America is doing for Vietnam with armaments, soldiers, and so on. But I'm wondering what this country means tonight to Baptists. What are Baptists going to do about Vietnam? Can we dare to pray and hope that Baptists can rise up to match with personnel and prayers and resources what our government is doing in war? Can we dare to hope that we will do for the cause of Christ in Vietnam what America is trying to do in other ways? Do we who preach the gospel of Christ and the power of God to save and to keep doubt his ability to provide for us in times of stress and unrest? Have we grown so accustomed to the comforts of our American life that we cannot hear and feel the heartbeat of millions around the world who need our help? Are we producing Christians in our churches who will not respond to the challenge of sacrificial service for Christ? Perhaps we cannot see the needs of our world because we refuse to see the needs even of our own homeland. Perhaps there's a doubt in our minds as to whether or not men really need a Savior after all. This hindrance to advance in our country comes at a time when opportunity is present as never before. Those who know and study mission strategy, mission history, are saying that Vietnam now is presenting and will continue to present one of the finest opportunities for mission endeavor of our generation, and perhaps of all our century. The conditions are right. The cultures of the past, which provided a hindrance to belief in Christ, these cultures are crumbling, and the young people are looking for a brighter light. There's an increasing rate of literacy. People love to read. And there is complete freedom in our country for the production and distribution of Christian literature. A radio network opens the way for the extension of our preaching into the deep south and even up into the northern areas of communist North Vietnam. And there is a desire on the part of Christians to share their new faith with their friends and their family. The conditions are right for advance. The conditions are right. You and I know the answer for the needs of Vietnam. It never will be met by thousands of soldiers. It never will be met by millions of dollars. It will be met by the power of God. As this power of God exhibited in love, in personal human relationships, will make a new country of that country, just like it'll make a new country of ours here at home. As people learn to care one for the other and to love one another. Just about 2 years ago, I think our little Christian community there at Nha Trang exhibited this fact. We heard of communists in the hills as they came down during the rice harvest to take the rice and to take the ducks, take all the food supply. We heard of many families having to leave their homes and come down to a little village to seek safety. There were hundreds of people in one little market area in an open place, just with a roof over their head, but no food, nothing at all. Our Christians became concerned for these people. Well, what could they do? These Christians who have so little money and so little food really themselves. But they managed to raise about $20 of their own money, their own offerings. And with this $20, they went and bought rice, paper bags, and small loaves of bread. Then they came back and packaged up this rice, just a couple of kilos to the bag. But in every bag, they put a tract about Baptist and Baptist work. And around every loaf of bread, they wrapped a tract about who Jesus is and what he can do to give peace and hope and salvation to everyone who will believe. Then they took these bags out, and they themselves, not an American now, not an American foreign aid program, but Vietnamese Christians themselves took this little 10-cent bag of rice and put it into the hands of another Vietnamese, and by doing so said, God cares for you and for your suffering, and because God cares, I care too. The answer for Vietnam is the power of God that will exhibit itself in the love of men one for the other in human relationships, as this little church has exhibited there in this demonstration of Christian love. Let me say this, that those who do not understand the workings of our Foreign Mission Board often ask us, why doesn't the Foreign Mission Board get you folks out of there? There are some people who say it quite strongly. What does the Foreign Mission Board mean, keeping you over there? Every missionary in Vietnam is there because he is convinced that is God's place for him in this hour of crisis and opportunity. Our Foreign Mission Board has regularly assured us of full backing in whatever decisions must be made on our field. Just last year, when the dependents of military personnel and government workers were being evacuated, a cable was sent from Dr. Coughlin, our Foreign Mission Board, to our mission, assuring us of full backing if the whole mission or even one family or even one person should decide to leave. Our executive committee met. The decision was quickly made, and that is, we feel God would have us to stay and to advance as long as we can. But then we did not feel this should be binding on every family, so the question went out to each family, what will you do in this case? And the question even went to those new missionaries, those still in language study. I wish you could have seen the answers as they came back in. Every family said, we choose to stay. This is one of the most crucial hours in the long history of Vietnam. How can we, who have the words of life, peace, and victory over death, desert our post when there is still opportunity for us to serve effectively? In view of the unusual opportunity that is ours, you and I must make available the number of missionary personnel and the amount of money that is necessary to take full advantage of this opportunity. It's good mission strategy to put the missionaries where the results are quickly available. They're available there now. But how do you put missionaries out there when Baptists believe in the competency of an individual to be saved, the competency of an individual to feel the leadership of God? How do you send missionaries? All I know that we can do is pray. Pray that in this day of crisis, every young pastor and his wife, everyone who could go, will bend his knee and open his heart and seek honestly to know what is God's will for me. God doesn't want everyone out there, but surely if the fields are white, he does want some out there. You and I need to pray that everyone that is included in that will of God for that particular place will hear the call and respond. Tonight, if I could lay anything upon your heart about Vietnam, it would be simply that these are people for whom Christ died. These are people that I have come to know and to love. There never has been a time when living for Christ and serving him has been without some peril and some cost. Adversity often tenders the heart of the lost and deepens the faith of the redeemed. Today, through the smoke and rubble of crisis, you and I must see opportunity. Beyond the protest marches, beyond the political confusion, the general unrest, we must see the people. We must take the gospel to every little boy on the streets of Saigon, every doctor and lawyer and teacher. We must take the gospel out in the muddy fields of the Mekong Delta. The vendors, the Siklo drivers in the streets of Saigon and Nha Trang and Hue and Da Nang, and to every fisherman there on the South China Sea. And we must do it now.
The crowded ways of life, where sound the cries of race and clan, above the noise of selfish strife, we hear thy voice, O Son of Man. In haunts of wretchedness and need, on shadowed thresholds dark with fear, from paths where hide the lures of greed, we catch the vision of thy tears. O Master, from the mountainside, make haste to heal these hearts of pain. Among the restless throngs abide, or tread the city streets again. Till sons of men shall learn thy love and follow where thy feet have trod, till glorious from thy heaven above shall come the city of our God. Amen.
Ibadan, largest city of Negro Africa, emerging giant of 500,000 souls, symbol of Nigeria, Africa's largest nation, symbol of the growing city world of Nigeria, reminder of Lagos and Ogbomosho and Ife and Iwo. Ibadan, home of the University College, associated with the University of London, symbol of Nigerian progress in education, of her 14,000 primary schools and 300 secondary schools, of her 280 teacher training centers and colleges, of her colleges of arts and science and technology, of her 6 museums and her historical society. Ibadan, symbol of a mighty continent, reminder of the ancient civilizations north of the Sahara, of the civilization of ancient Egypt and the monumental achievements of the pharaohs, of the glory of ancient Alexandria and Carthage. Ibadan, city of different worlds, city of black man and white man, city of Yoruba language and English language, city of animism and Islam and Christianity, reminder of the different worlds that is Africa, reminder of the different geographical worlds that is Africa, of North Africa, of Egypt, of Ethiopia, of Libya, of East Africa, of South Africa, of the Congo, of West Africa, of mountain and marsh, of desert and jungle, of natural jungle, of asphalt jungle. Reminder of the different racial worlds that is Africa, of Negroid and Pygmy, of Bushman and Hottentot, of Caucasoid and Mulatta. Reminder of the different cultural worlds that is Africa, of 800 different languages, of numerous cultural influences, of British and Dutch and French and Portuguese and Spanish and Belgian. Reminder of the different religious worlds that is Africa, of Muslim North Africa, of Coptic Ethiopia, of Dutch Reform South Africa, of animistic Sub-Sahara. Reminder of the different worlds of famous names linked with the dark continent, of the world of King Leopold II, of the world of Cecil Rhodes, of the world of David Livingstone. Ibadan, reminder of world-famed names of the African continent, of Nile and Sahara and Congo and Kilimanjaro. Ibadan, symbol of the waking infant giant that is Africa, reminder of the troubled spots of a revolutionary continent, of the trouble in Algeria, in the Congo, in Dahomey, in Ghana, in Morocco, in Mozambique, in Rhodesia, in the Sudan. Ibadan, reminder of the continent's modern urban giant, Cairo, and her 3.5 million. Reminder of the growing urban community of Africa, whose cities of over 100,000 increased 600% in the last half century. Symbol of the increasing city world of the revolting continent, of Cape Town and Durham and Johannesburg and Salisbury and Dar es Salaam and Nairobi and Elizabethville and Leopoldville and Stanleyville and Monrovia and Accra and Dakar and Casablanca and Tunis and Tripoli and Khartoum and Addis Ababa and Alexandria and Cairo, symbol of the final frontier of the great urban conquest. Ibadan, in whose streets the centuries march in parallel columns. You are the symbol of the emerging urban Africa. You know the agony of moving from forest child to urban man without the easing transition of cultural adolescence. Ibadan, even you are beginning to experience the majestic madness of the modern metropolis, the arrogant artistry of the automobile, the mobile mania of machine man. You too are learning the tremor and travail of urban tension, the fury and frenzy of urban frustration. You too are beginning to feel the many moods of the metropolis, are beginning to hear the many and varied sounds of the city, the incredible concert of bittersweet. O Ibadan, where are the modern apostles who desire to preach the gospel to you also? Who travels your busy streets to care for your crying and your dying? Who ministers mercy to your multitudes? Stoops to touch the twisted torsos of your tormented? To feel the feverish forms of your forsaken? Tell me, Ibadan, who is shepherd to your city?
As we have seen the various possibilities for sharing the good word and the good news of Christ Jesus, certainly we can sing with deeper meaning, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. Hymn numbered 34 in our convention hymnals. And my, aren't we glad to have this type of setup for this year. It's been so useful and so functional as we have had corporate worship together. Numbered 34 in our convention hymnals, right at the bottom of the page is the number, right at the bottom of each of the pages. Numbered 34, I love thy kingdom, Lord. May we stand together now as we sing. All together now, may we sing.
I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls be my hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways. Communion solemn was her in of love and praise. Sure as thy truth shall last, to Zion shall be given the brightest glory. Bright a bliss of heaven.
Having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. O God, we pray for all mankind. May we continue our worship now as we turn to hymn numbered 42. Hymn numbered 42. O God, we pray for all mankind, the nations far astray. We plead that all thy grace may find in this thy gracious day. Numbered 42.
O God, we pray for mankind, the nations far astray. We plead that all thy grace may find in this thy gracious day. In this thy gracious day. Thou knowest, Lord, man's sinful state, the source of human woe, his evil heart, his greed and hate. But whither can he go? But whither can he go? Help all the nations near and far, awake thy glory, see. Behold the bright and morning star, the Christ of Calvary, the Christ of Calvary.
Be seated, please.
Last Christmas in our church, there came into our church service on Sunday night following Christmas a wonderful little family. We recognized the young husband and father of this family immediately, for he was Bob Taylor, the intermediate consultant of the Training Union Department of the Sunday School. I have never in my life seen three more adorable, precious children than those children were. We were, of course, delighted to have them. You know how small your crowd is on the Sunday night after Christmas. And then this particular family, we were delighted to see, for Bob Taylor and his mother and father live in the town in which I live. But I kept looking at those children and that beautiful young mother and trying to remember who she was. And I thought that the grandchildren would give me a clue. And I asked them about grandmother, but of course they mentioned the Mrs. Taylor that they were visiting there. And finally I turned to their mother and I said, "Tell me who you are." And she said, "I am the daughter of Dr. and Mrs. Sullivan." Now I thought this explained everything. How delighted we were to have them. These are the three grandchildren of the Sullivans. They have three children. Mary Beth, Mrs. Bob Taylor, Mary Lynn, Mrs. James Porch, and James David. Ms. Sullivan tells me that they will acquire a daughter-in-law in August of this year. Let us go back to the very first of the story of the Sullivans. For really, they grew up together, both of them born in Mississippi, and their childhood, they were childhood sweethearts. In fact, when Mrs. Sullivan was only 12 years old, she was in a school pageant. Dr. Sullivan said to his little boy friend, "I'm going to marry that little girl when she grows up." But you know, he had to wait and grow up, for he was only 14 at the time. He went away to college and then on to the seminary in Louisville as Mrs. Sullivan went on to first to Mary Hardin Baylor College and then to Blue Mountain College in Mississippi. About that time, the Depression hit, and this did not seriously incapacitate the romance, although it did prevent many of the trips. We're so glad, Dr. Jimmy, that there was such a thing in that day and time as penny postcards and 3-cent stamps, for we don't know just how this romance could have survived those Depression days, but we're glad that it did. At any rate, 5 dates and 2.5 years later, this couple married. Oh, what joy they have brought to our hearts through their years of service in pastorates in Kentucky, Tennessee, Mississippi, and Texas, and then as they came to Nashville 13 years ago as Dr. James L. Sullivan became the executive secretary of the Sunday School Board. Mrs. Sullivan, Velma, will come to share with us an experience of prayer out of those years. And then Dr. Sullivan will lead us in our morning prayer.
When I was 13 years old, the most wonderful thing happened to me. I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He saved me. From that day forward, I have tried to live for Him. There have been many times that I have failed Him, but He has forgiven me and given me another chance to serve Him. About the same time that Christ became my Savior, I had a Sunday school teacher who helped me to find choice passages in my Bible and mark them. Many of these were promises, and she told me that these promises were made to me as to all Christians. One of these was, "But my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And another, "And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." The Sunday school teacher also told me that this was what a part of prayer is, that I was now a child of God, and that He was interested in all that I did. The Christian life was so new to me, and I needed someone to help me make all the decisions that a teenager must make, and I took God at His word. The decisions seemed so many and so large that I found myself laying claim to these promises many, many times as the months and the years passed. Prayer has always been a real and very important place in my life. Some people have a special time and place for prayer, and when I was a college student, I found that helpful, for things were more on schedule than I found them to be when I became the wife of a minister. In the years that followed, I found that making schedules seldom worked, and I found that every time I made a place and time for prayer, there was some interruption, a telephone call, or a knock at the door. And when I got back to my prayer time, it was many hours later. I decided that I needed to talk of this need of a prayer time and the frustration which I felt at not being able to find the time. The answer came from God in so very clear. It was so very clear. And I remembered that God had promised to be with me wherever I was. God was as near to me at all times as he was at the prayer time. If you have not tried the wonderful experience of talking with God as you wash dishes, or as you iron, or as you run the vacuum cleaner, or weed a flower bed, then you have missed a real experience that should be yours. Prayer is not all talking. And I have been amazed at the answers that have come to problems when I have been still in the hum of a vacuum cleaner. And I have been amazed that God has spoken to my heart, as he has many times in the noise about. This does not mean that I do not have a special time and place. I have those too. But what I am trying to say is that I pray at other times, like waiting for the children at school. Many times I've prayed walking from the car to the house of one of the girls in the Sunday school class I teach. There are many times when I find a time, and I know that God hears because the answers have come. There have been many times when there have been special problems. Sometimes they involve the whole family. This was especially true when it came to the matter of moving to another church. We did not try to influence my husband, but in our private talks with God, we asked him to make us ready for the decision when it came. I have always thought that the decision was between my husband and the Lord. I think my husband lives closer to the Lord than I do, and therefore he can hear better than I can. So for the final decision, I've left it to the two of them, always feeling that his will be done. But I and the rest of the family have had to be ready to accept that will. I could not always understand why we moved every 3 or 4 years, 7 times in 22 years, when Jimmy was in the pastorate, in 4 states on both sides of the Mississippi River. We accepted it because we knew that there must be a purpose in it. Of course, we know now. It was to give my husband a wider experience that he might be ready for this responsibility at the Sunday School Board, that he might know firsthand many things about many situations. When we moved to First Church Abilene, we decided that this was our home for the rest of our lives. We forgot that we had made this decision in other places too. Before we had finished our 3rd year there, the call came to go to the Sunday School Board. The days that followed were not easy. There were days when there was much prayer in all of our lives. I knew that my husband was wrestling with this call as he had never wrestled with any other call before. I thought that when I laid it before the Lord that he would see my way. I could not see Jimmy giving up the pastor's life. He loved it all. The closeness of the people in sickness and in health, in joys and in sorrows. How could he give it all up? This meant that the life of the whole family would be changed. We would rear our children in a large city instead of the wide open spaces of West Texas. The church in Abilene, too, was just finishing $1.5 million sanctuary, which had been such a great joy for us, for we had watched every step of the construction with delight. Going to the Sunday School Board meant that Jimmy could not preach even once in the new sanctuary before we left. After weeks of agonizing prayer, the decision was made to come to Nashville. And somehow in my heart, I knew this was the answer all along. From the first, I had prayed that a name would come to us to suggest instead of Jimmy. But no name ever came. And so I prayed with a heavy heart, for I knew God wanted Jimmy in this place. How were we going to tell the children? A girl of 14 who thought she was madly in love. An 11-year-old girl who enjoyed everything about the West. She loved riding in the rodeo parades on such a beautiful horse as Fox was. Hardest of all, was to tell a 9-year-old boy who found his dream come true in a little pinto pony named Pee-wee. The little pony would throw the cowboys, but David and Pee-wee loved each other from the first day they met. The little pony was always gentle with the boy. Needless to say, at first they were brokenhearted, and they declared, "You can move, but we'll stay." There was much prayer for them to be reconciled to the move, and I knew that the two older ones who were Christians were praying. One day, after a week or so, Beth, the older girl, came to us and said that she had decided to go. Since the Lord had made it plain to Daddy to go, he must have meant for the whole family to go too. If God had something for Daddy to do in Nashville, she was sure he had something for her to do too. A day or two later, Lynn, the second one, came in to say that they might have to send Fox to the glue factory since she was getting so old, and if she couldn't ride Fox, she guessed she'd just soon move to Nashville. David was the last to come to talk about the move. He asked his father, "If we move to Nashville, can we sit together in church as a family? And can I sit with you, Daddy, as other boys sit with their daddies?" And when his father said that we could sit together, he said, "Well, I think I'll like that when we get to our new home." We knew that these answers had come and these decisions had come because of prayer. The way has not been easy at times, but we know that we're where God wants us, and we could not ask for more. Some people may think God answers prayers, but I know that he does. God is so very wonderful. He gives us far more than we ever ask or even think. Our most difficult times are made easier because we have prayed a while. He is my Heavenly Father and gives guidance in every step of the way. The times that we stumble are the times that we fail to seek his help. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits.
Our Father, we look to thee because thou art our God. We are thy children. Thou hast made us and thou hast remade us. Thou hast shaped us into thine image and thou hast given to us a divine purpose. And it is our prayer that we shall never lose sight of the fact that we have a mission to perform. That when thou didst give us life, thou didst place on earth a work for us to do. And that we cannot find happiness or fulfillment until we find that place in total obedience. It is our prayer that as we've met together in this wonderful emphasis time of a world responsibility, that we shall see the necessity for prayer as we find thy place and as we carry out thy will in our daily witness. Let us love a world and have compassion for it. Let us love all mankind and know that thou dost have a purpose and place in every life. Let us know that if there is only one sinner on the face of the earth, that thou wouldst have come to live and to have died just as Calvary was, to purchase that one soul. And recognizing the worth of persons, may we be willing to give our prayerful best to bring a world to thee. In his name. Amen.
We will ask Mrs. Lobaugh, our secretary, recording secretary, to come now and give us a report on the organization of the nominating committee yesterday.
The vice presidents met yesterday after the morning session and elected Mrs. Clyde B. Lipscomb from Florida as their chairman and Mrs. E.S. Stratton from Virginia, their co-chairman, and Mrs. Roy Snyder from Arkansas, their secretary.
We will ask Ms. Hunt to come and make some announcements.
I would like to ask the people who are sitting on the aisles, if there are vacant seats in the center of the section where you're sitting, if you would move over. The people in the rear who are trying to find seats can't find some without walking past some of you. We instructed the ushers that during the messages, the worship times, the messages, that they were not to bring people down the aisles to walk in front of other people. Well, you know, they're having a pretty difficult time because most of the people who come in sit on the end seat. As I have sat this morning and looked at the balcony, I see that all the aisle seats are taken and all the middle seats are vacant. And so there's no place for a person to slip in without passing in front of another. So right now, it might rest you if you'd move over and create some back seats or some aisle seats for those who are still coming in. We are grateful to you for this help. Yesterday, we recognized the GA Pages who were serving us, and you will want to see these who are with us today. On the platform is Sharon Campbell. Sharon, will you stand so that the people can see you? And down here on the front row assisting us is Judy Thomas. Judy, will you stand? We are grateful for your presence with us. Yes, last night we made an announcement that I wish to repeat this morning for the sake of the superintendents of missions who find themselves in a helpless position. The stated time and place of their meeting is in error. And because some of their wives are here, if not the missionaries themselves, I announce again this correction. The Association of Superintendents of Missions Conference will be held on Tuesday afternoon, that's this afternoon, at 2 p.m. in room 3039 of this building. And now passing from announcements, Madam President, to an authorization by the Executive Board, may I present an expression of appreciation of the Sunday School Board's 75th anniversary in behalf of the Board. With appreciation, Women's Missionary Union takes recognition of the Sunday School Board's 75 years of growing usefulness to the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention and its increasing helpfulness to the Southern Baptist Convention agencies and to our own organization, the Convention's Auxiliary. Historically speaking, Women's Missionary Union owes a debt of gratitude to the Sunday School Board. Dr. J.M. Frost, the Sunday School Board's first secretary, soon won the respect and the confidence of the union's first secretary, Miss Annie W. Armstrong. Correspondence in the archives reveal that he gave an attentive ear to the union's program and problems, sometimes giving Miss Armstrong assurance that her judgment was good, sometimes pointing out what he considered a wiser course or a stronger decision, always giving her the benefit of his counsel. In 1907, when Miss Fanny E.S. Heck was president of Women's Missionary Union, she wrote to Dr. Frost that she felt almost smothered under the burden of Women's Missionary Union's training school's need for enlarged accommodations. By the time of the meeting of the WMU Executive Committee, Miss Heck had in her possession a letter from Dr. Frost. He had written that the Sunday School Board recognized the immense burden Women's Missionary Union had undertaken in maintaining a training school for women and would count it a privilege to join hands in this enterprise. To seal this joining of hands, the Sunday School Board sent a gift of $20,500, the amount needed to clear the indebtedness on the new property. This great man of God came to have a fatherly attitude toward Women's Missionary Union after Miss Kathleen Mallory was elected corresponding secretary. He had been her family's pastor in Selma, Alabama, had baptized Kathleen Mallory when she was 12 years of age, and had watched the young convert mature in her faith and Christian leadership. As a friend and as the corresponding secretary of the Sunday School Board, he was always available for consideration of anything which pertained to the welfare of the union or its corresponding secretary. In its infancy, Women's Missionary Union was wholly dependent upon the Foreign Mission Board and the Home Mission Board for financial support. As the Sunday School Board gained in financial strength, it saw that the union's financial needs were increasing and committed itself to helping the union by paying regularly a designated amount toward the rent on the headquarters offices. This help was forthcoming until the union purchased